Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 29. We'll commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, the Bible, and that through your word you speak to us in many kinds and forms of literature, through narrative, through prophecy, through commands, Lord, through poetry. And as we consider the Psalms, this portion of your word, we pray that you would enable us to glean the truth that's to be found in Scripture. Lord, we pray for the ministry of your Spirit to apply that truth to our hearts. And so help each one of us, who what has been a warm day, and I'm sure many of us are tired, we pray that every thought would be held captive to Christ, and you would help us to worship you by listening attentively. Please speak to us and minister to us, and this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was reading through the Psalms this week, as I have been for some time now, and reading for my own personal edification and also looking for sermons to preach, and I decided that we would consider Psalm 29 as our text for this evening. Now, I preached through this psalm several years ago. Some of you may or may not remember, I'm not sure. But it's interesting to note, when you look at various preachers who ministered over a long period of time and you have access to the text that they use, it's quite fascinating to note what they preach from. And some ministers would take up the same text on a reasonably regular basis, and over longevity of ministry they may have used the same text half a dozen or more times for their sermons, and yet other well-known texts are barely touched on, if at all. And obviously there were particular portions of God's word that meant something to them, spoke to them, or they felt were relevant to a congregation at a particular point in time. And so, once again, having preached from this psalm, I think maybe 4 or so years ago, I turned to it again. Why do I do so? Simply because I like it. I like this psalm. I like the poetic language of the psalm. I like the theme that it's presenting to us. And it's an unusual psalm. This psalm stands quite apart from most of the psalms that we read. And so there's just things that minister to me and interest me. James Montgomery Boyce says this in his commentary. He says, this psalm, is unlike any we have seen before. So as he's worked through his commentary chronologically, psalm by psalm, comes to Psalm 29, the psalm is unlike anything we've seen before. To begin with, it consists entirely of praise to God. Other psalms praise God, of course, but almost all mix praise with something else. Frequently with appeals to God to help the psalmist, or applications from the greatness of God to how we should live now. This psalm has no other elements. It is pure praise. It does not call upon us to do anything, because the psalm is itself doing the only thing it is concerned about. It is praising God. Second, the psalm is pure poetry. To be sure, all psalms are poetry, but this psalm reaches new poetic heights. You will recall the chief elements in Hebrew poetry are repetition and parallelism. We have seen them to some degree in every psalm thus far. This entire psalm is built upon them. Charles Spurgeon, who wrote the very well-known commentary on the Book of Psalms, The Treasury of David, he says this. He says, just as the 8th psalm is to be read by moonlight when the stars are bright, as the 19th needs the rays of the rising sun to bring out its beauty, so this psalm can be best rehearsed beneath the black wing of the tempest, by the glare of the lightning, or amid that dubious dusk which heralds the war of elements. The verses march to the tune of thunderbolts. God is everywhere conspicuous, and all the earth is hushed by the majesty of his presence. And Spurgeon himself, of course, had a way with words. It's very poetic, isn't it? And as we shall see, the imagery of this psalm is one of a storm, So that's what Spurgeon is saying. During storms, it's a good psalm to reflect upon. Well, my sermon this evening is not just a rehash of what I preached those years ago. Obviously, the thrust will be the same. I can't change the content of it, as it were, but I have reworked the sermon. And I want us this evening to consider three things as we look at this psalm. First thing is the worship of God in heaven. Excuse me, the worship of God in heaven. Let's note verses 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, this unusual psalm has an unusual beginning. What we find here is that David, and as we can see, it's a psalm of David, he is calling the mighty ones to come and to worship God. And reference to the mighty ones is that of angels. He's speaking here of angels. And it's strange in the sense, it's unusual in the sense that David is doing this, because what we learn from Scripture is that the angels are always worshipping God. We have those images presented to us, particularly in the book of Revelation, where the angels bow down before the throne of God and they worship him night and day without ceasing. It is their perennial occupation to serve the Lord and to worship him. It's we as fallen human beings who do not worship God all of the time. It's we who get discouraged. It's we who get distracted. It's we who become despondent. It's we as human beings who need to be summoned to worship God. Not the other way around. Yet here in the psalm, we find that it's David calling upon the mighty ones, the angels, to join with him and to worship the Lord. And we need to understand this idea through the poetic lens. Okay, we're not meant to understand this in an overly literal sense, that the angels are not worshipping God and David is then calling them to do so. The point that David is making is that God is worthy of all praise, and heaven and earth are to join together and to give to God the praise and the worship of which he is worthy. So he says, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And of course, nobody gives to the Lord in the sense that he is lacking. When David says, give to the Lord glory, we don't give something to God because he is in some way incomplete and we need to add something to him. God, of course, is all sufficient. He's all glorious. He's perfect in every way. We don't add anything to God. That's not what David means here. And God doesn't need to be propped up with our affirmations. There's some people, if you don't encourage them, they get very, very discouraged, and they need to know that they're loved and cared for and they're important. That's not the case with God. God's not a lonely old man that needs affirmations to prop him up or something of that nature. David says here, give to the Lord the glory due his name. In other words, he is worthy of praise in and of himself by virtue of who he is. By virtue of the fact that he is God, God Almighty, that he is perfect, he's eternal, he's beyond time and space and the material world, he's perfect in being, in character. God is worthy to be worshipped simply on the basis of who he is, even before we come to anything that he does. Give to the Lord the worship due his name. The worship that he is owed. Of course, we need to bear in mind here, as David calls upon these mighty ones, the angels, that the angels relate to God in a way that's different to you and I. The angels aren't fed by God. They're not clothed by God. The angels in heaven have not been redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a very different connection to God. than you and I. I mean, they're still created beings. They're still part of God's created order. But God cares for us and provides for us and watches over us in a way that he doesn't with angels. And yet they still have cause to worship him. Okay? And we come to this expression. It is a magnificent expression. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In other words, they worship God for the beauty of his eternal and transcendent being. I love that expression. They worship God for his otherness, because he's not like us. He's not like anything we can relate to in this material world, or whatever you think of as being good and virtuous and right. God is so far beyond that. I worship him for the beauty of his character. He is the sum, substance of his inherent perfections. We read in Revelation chapter 4, the passage that Tony read earlier. I'm going to read again a handful of verses. Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 to 11. And the book of Revelation, of course, throughout that series of panoramic views that we have, it provides for us a window into heaven. And we see the worship of the angelic host. And those Christians who have died, those believers who have died and gone before us. And so we read this in Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 to 11. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." You see, we have this picture here of the angels essentially worshipping God simply for who he is. Altogether majestic and glorious. And though attention is drawn to the fact that he created all things that exist, in the first instance, they give glory to his name, to his character, to his perfect essence. And flowing out of that, they acknowledge the great works of God in creating all things. I think there's a lesson here for all of us. And I know that I'm not preaching anything new. I know that I'm not informing you of anything that you don't know. But it's good for us to be reminded. And there are, of course, many, many truths that we need to be continually reminded of. And this is one of them this evening. We should certainly be thankful to God for all that he's done for us, and we should come to God with our thanksgiving and praise for our food and our clothing and our family and friends and our homes and all such things and our salvation. But we should begin to worship the Lord simply because of who he is. He is worthy of our worship and our adoration, because he is altogether lovely and perfect and virtuous. He is the holy and majestic God before whom we must bow down and give to him praise and honour. And to do so before we even consider how he's lifted a hand to help us. Now look, I'm not undermining the fact that we thank him for what he's done. That's vitally important. You know, you can be in a very miserable situation in life, and in some ways nothing's going right, or at least it feels that way. And you may think that you have very little or nothing in terms of praise to offer God because of your difficult circumstances. But worship in the first instance is praise offered to God because of who he is. He's worthy simply because he is pure and holy and excellent. And it is only right that we as creatures bow down before him. And we pick up something of this, of course, in the Lord's Prayer. You know, how does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Before we move on to anything else, God's name is to be hallowed. Of course, the basis of this is the fact that God is our Father. He saved us. But nevertheless, God is to be praised. His name is to be praised because his name is holy. He is holy. So it begs of us the question, how often do we worship God in this manner? Do we simply come to him with our needs? And again, our needs are important. We're not saying that we shouldn't pray for our needs. We can come to God with all of our needs. And we should come to God with all of our needs. And we should come to God with all of our thanksgiving for the things that he does. But do we take the time to worship him just because of who he is? I mean, think about it in another sense. You love your wife, you love your husband, you love your children, your brothers, your sisters, your parents, your friends. Do you only love them because of what they do? Do you not love them because of who they are? Because of who they are. And likewise, we are to love and to worship God because of who he is. And so this is the first thing that we find here. We have this picture of worship in heaven and David calling upon the angels, the mighty ones, to worship God, to give to him the praise due his name, to worship him in the beauty of holiness. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to draw to your attention is the power of God in creation. Secondly, the power of God in creation. So David's focus now shifts from heaven to the earth in verses 3 to 9. And in these verses, he is describing a storm. And it's the kind of storm, when we look at the verses, it's the kind of storm and the path that it takes is one that the people in that region would be familiar with. So David is using poetry here to describe something that the people in his day were accustomed to observing. And he's describing a storm. And this storm has three stages to it. It's three stages. Firstly, verses 3 and 4, we see the storm brewing. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And the picture that we have here is of a storm brewing probably over the sea. And this is how we are to understand this expression, the Lord is over many waters. Probably referring to the fact that there's a storm brewing over the Mediterranean. And, you know, on the horizon, the people of Canaan could see in the distance that it was beginning to swell up. And that is a common phenomenon in that region of the world. Particularly more up towards the north, and then the storms blow down southerly across the land. This idea of the Lord being over the waters could also mean that he is Lord over the storm. Not just that it's brewing over the sea, but the waters in the atmosphere, the storm brewing in the heavens, that he's Lord over that. And I think both of these ideas are present here. But the picture that we're to have in our mind is this sort of bubbling cauldron in the distance. You can see the lightning and the blackness of the clouds, and you can hear the roar of the wind and that kind of thing. It's full of majesty, it's full of power, it's full of noise, it's a symphony of noise, as it were. I think in Sydney you see a little bit more of this than you do where I'm from in Adelaide because of the humid conditions. And probably the closest that I can relate to this more recently would be a few years ago when Cameron was at cricket training. I don't know whether or not he remembers. But we were out training and the kids were playing and that. And you could see across the horizon, it was just black. and lightning and thunder and rain, and it was blowing over quickly, and the coach waited till the last minute. Then we were gathering stumps and bats and gathering kids, and we tore off to the car and literally made it to the car as this wall of water descended upon us, and it was really difficult driving home, and we don't live far from the cricket pitch, but it was howling a gale, lightning and thunder and water and noise. It was something to behold. And that's the kind of thing that we're presenting, is this brewing cauldron of sort of violence in the atmosphere. That's what's being described. Then verses 5 to 7, the storm arriving. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. And so the picture that we have here is of this storm making landfall. It's hit the land to the north, around the sort of the Syrian and Lebanon border, and it's creating devastation. The cedars of Lebanon, of course, are world famous, some of the biggest trees on the planet. And, you know, the flag of Lebanon has a cedar in the very middle. And we're told that this storm here is splitting the cedars in parts, tearing these great trees into toothpicks. And they're being thrown around like twigs in the wind. Not these enormous trees that we would imagine. You wouldn't think it would be possible. Some of these trees are 13 metres in circumference, 30 metres high. They are absolutely enormous. But the picture is of them being split up and thrown around like little matchsticks. David says that they skip like a calf, jumping about. He says that Sirion skips like a young wild ox. This is another term for Mount Hermon. It's almost as though the mountains themselves are dancing under the power. And the whole area of Lebanon is shaken. It's torn apart as this storm sweeps across the land. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire, and we have a picture of lightning and fires breaking out as a consequence of the lightning. And of course we know that that happens here in the Australian bush. Lightning touches the dry tinder and the gum trees and all of the undergrowth that's brittle and brown and dry. It erupts in flames, and that's the picture that we have here. And so it is creating devastation upon the land. And then verses 8 and 9, the storm departing. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple everyone says, glory. And so the picture now that we have is that the storm has passed over that region of Israel or Palestine, and it's now headed south to the desert region of Kadesh. And as it goes, it's stripping the forests bare of their trees. And we're told the voice of the Lord, by the voice of the Lord, the deer gives birth. And it's known in very tumultuous weather that pregnant animals actually go into labour. So stressed and scared and you know, disorientated they become, and storms have a terrible effect upon animals. It's, you can often tell storms coming by the behaviour of animals. And so pregnant animals go into premature labour, such is the effect of the storm. But the picture that we have here is as it sweeps across the land and it goes south through the desert regions of Kadesh, is that it's just left chaos behind it. The forests have been stripped bare, there's been fires, and it's just left a trail of chaos. I'm sure we've seen on television when somewhere has experienced some kind of devastation, whether it's flooding or fire or storm, and it finally subsides, it finally passes, and you see people walking around and just everything's destroyed. That's the imagery that we're presented with here. Now in verse 9, David describes the response of God's people. And in his temple, everyone says, "Glory." And we mustn't miss the point here. The people see the glory of God in the storm. That's important. That's the point that's being made here. The people see the glory of God in the storm. I want you to observe the repeated expression that we find here in this passage, in these verses. The voice of the Lord is mentioned 7 times. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. 7 times the voice of the Lord is mentioned. And what David is emphasizing to us is that this storm belongs to God. It's God's storm. It's God who brought the storm about. It's God who sent the storm on its path. It's God who caused the storm to have the effect that it had. It's God who sent the storm to the south, where eventually it petered out. David wants us to understand that this has come about by the voice of the Lord. There is a creative power when God speaks. By the word of his power, God spoke the universe into existence in the space of 6 days. And that's the kind of idea that we're being presented with here. You see, there are a lot of Christians who want to detach God from this kind of thing. They don't like the idea that God should send such devastation, that God could be behind something like this. And unfortunately, there are believers who think more like unbelievers, and they will speak of the forces of nature and Mother Nature. They will speak of accidents and bad luck. Or they may explain things only from the vantage point of science, rather than biblically as the God who is behind science. And there are some who would at least concede that God allows this kind of thing. But you know, it's a little bit like saying that we have a musician and he allows music to play, rather than he creates that music and he actually plays it on the instruments himself. And we can't detach the painter from the painting. The painter doesn't just allow strokes of paint to be put upon the canvas. He has a plan, he has a vision, he has an idea of what he wants to create, and he performs that work. And that's the imagery that we're presented with here on 7 occasions, the voice of the Lord. This is the Lord's storm, created by God, directed by God. It had the effect that God intended, and it came to its end when God decided. And so the question that we ask then here from this passage is, in what sense do these people give glory to God for the storm? And it's in keeping with David's initial exhortation in verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And we may feel that it's a strange thing for people to give glory to God in the midst of such devastation. But they're not actually rejoicing in the devastation itself. They're not thankful that things have been destroyed and possibly lives have been lost. But there is a power behind this storm. And they find a beauty and a glory in the power of God. It's for the power of God, the majesty of God in his unrestrained power that they give thanks to him for. You see, a storm fills us with awe. It fills us with fear. It fills us with a sense of God's greatness and our smallness. I don't know if you know what it's like. I'm sure you've all experienced it. You know, sometimes I think there's a sense in which life can be very humdrum, very ordinary. We kind of feel that we're on top of everything. We're sort of masters of our own destiny, even though we wouldn't use those words. But we feel very much in control. It only takes a howling wind to kick off and to start to see the trees bend and to feel and to hear that wind under the eaves of your house. At our home in Adelaide, some of my mother said you'd almost feel the windows bending. I don't know how true that is, but the sky is black, the thunder cracks, there's lightning, and all of a sudden you start to get a real sense of your smallness, and you're not in control the way you think you are. There's very much that sense then that we are dependent upon our Lord for protection and provision. We are very, very small, and He is very great and very powerful. But you know, such feelings, while there is that sense of fear and intrepidation, they also invoke awe. They invoke the right kind of fear. They cause us to fall on our knees and to want to worship and to trust in the Lord, to care for us. Now, I must confess, I love storms. And when they brew up, and my daughter's the same, we like to go outside and just get a sense of, sometimes it's just a feeling in the atmosphere, and I don't know, you're kind of confronted in just a very real way of just the very tangible power of God. And that invokes worship. I think in terms of things like, volcanoes. Obviously, you can see these images on the internet. I've encouraged you from time to time to look at this kind of stuff. But I've seen images of guys wearing almost like spacesuits. And you see them standing like they're this big, and before them there is this red hole spewing up sort of lava, and they get as close as they possibly can, and it just looks overwhelming. You think of raging seas crashing into the shore. You think of a tornado which picks up buildings and throws them around, almost seems to dance across the countryside. There is a certain kind of majesty and glory to the power of God. It's frightening, there's no question. But it causes us to drop on our knees and to worship Him and to trust in Him. People sort of like the imagery of the placid lake. God is a God of peace. And that's true. I like the placid lakes and the green pastures. God is a God of fluffy kittens. But He's a God of volcanoes and earthquakes and tsunamis. He's a God of power and might and majesty. He's awesome to behold. And so the attention of David has shifted from the worship of God in heaven to the worship of God here on earth in a certain kind of way, an acknowledgement of God's power. And I think importantly too, what we can note here is that where are the people who worship the Lord and give glory to Him? And in His temple, everyone says glory. The picture that we have is that they are kept secure. And we can appreciate such power when we are kept nice and secure and safe. But this is the picture that we have here. They are in the house of God and they are kept. They are secure in His hand as this raging storm passes by. Well, again, I think there's a picture for us all here. All kinds of storms come from the hand of God, and through them we can glorify Him in the midst of what may appear to be devastation. God is always doing a refining work. He creates vessels of honour out of the rubble and the destitution, the chaos of this world. And this morning we prayed for a woman whose testimony was in the Barnabas Aid magazine, a lady called Ruby. And a Christian lady who had lived in Syria with her three children and her husband. And her husband was kidnapped from his place of work, a Christian man. And the husband and the father-in-law were beheaded. And they refused to renounce their faith. And this lady has gone through all kinds of storms. In a sense, a very physical storm through war. Aleppo, where she lives, is just devastated. Looks nothing like what it formerly had looked like before the conflict. But she's also gone through a very dramatic spiritual storm, where you can't go through something like that without at the same time questioning the goodness of God and the love and the mercy of God towards his people. Yet the Lord has kept her through that. And even though she lost her husband, I think we can very much say the Lord kept him. Didn't keep him on this earth as she would have liked and as he would have liked. But the Lord kept that man in his faith. He refused to renounce Christ. He died in Christ and he's gone to be with the Lord. And so God has kept them in very different ways. But the devastation that's come to this woman's life, she stands before us today as a trophy of grace. And she, by the grace of God, has learnt to reconcile this with his will, as difficult as it has been for us. And she can see how God has also worked in her life and the lives of her children. She's a trophy of grace. And I would imagine that this woman would have such a powerful testimony and be able to help a great many other widows and suffering people because of what she has been through. And so in the storms of life and the chaos and the destitution, God is always at work. God keeps his people. He keeps us for his purposes. And even though we will be afflicted and there will be pain, yet he is doing a work of refining and making us to be those trophies of grace for which we can give him thanks. Well, this brings me to my third and final point this evening. Thirdly and finally, the care of God for his people. And once more we can see a shift in focus. Verses 10 and 11. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, the reference to the flood here almost certainly is that of the global flood in the days of Noah, Genesis chapter 7. God sent that flood in response to the wickedness of mankind. And he acted as a king, punishing a rebellious people. And the storm that David has witnessed, and all of the storms that come to us in life, and all their various forms, they are also the work of the king. David says here, the Lord sits as king forever. And the picture that we have is one that is in control. One who sits calmly and has authority. Of course, a storm or a flood represents to us chaos. It represents to us uncertainty. But things are not always as they appear to be. Or in this case, they're never as they appear to be. The world is never one that is out of control. There is never chaos in the sense that things are just running their own course. But God is enthroned on high and is working out everything according to his own will and purpose. That's the picture that we're presented with here. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. Maybe sometimes life does feel chaotic. Things don't make sense and you feel like you're in a storm. But it's never out of control. It's not as it seems. God is calmly orchestrating and organizing all things for his own glory and the good of his people. The story of the flood is not only one of judgment, but it's also one of salvation. God saved 8 people from that flood in the ark. And this same principle applies to us today. God is still judging the nations. God is still bringing storms to this world, not in the sense of global storms like that flood, which was a worldwide judgment, but nevertheless, the Lord is bringing all kinds of upheavals and judgments to this world, and in the midst of them all, he saves his people. He keeps and he blesses his people. Now, this verse 11. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And the idea is that the Lord preserves his own. Just as he preserved Noah and his family, just as he preserved people who were in the temple and gave glory to God as that storm passed over, just as he has preserved this woman Ruby that we read about in our prayer meeting. God imparts both strength and peace to his people during life's storms. Now, this psalm may feel a little bit disjointed to us. Sometimes a psalm has a theme that's very easy to follow, or a passage of scripture has a theme, it's easy to kind of break up. And sometimes that's not always the case, and psalms such as this can feel perhaps a little bit disjointed. We've gone from heaven, we've gone to a storm, we've gone to God blessing his people with peace and strength. But everything in this psalm has actually been working towards this point. Everything's been designed to bring us to this point. God secure in the heavens, glorious in his being and attributes, the powerful God who is able to move the earth and split great trees and move the oceans and do all of these things. It is in this God that we can trust. It is in this God that we find hope. It is this God who imparts peace and strength to his people. God doesn't always take us out of the midst of the storms, but he preserves us as we pass through. Gives to us strength to endure. Strength to not forsake the faith. Strength to not grow weary in doing good. He imparts peace, peace in the knowledge that he is in control. Peace that all things are working together for good. Peace knowing that better days are ahead. There's a vitally important expression here, just before we close. We need to bear this in mind. The expression is, his people. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And the point is this. God does not care for all people the same. Now, it's true that God is benevolent to all of mankind. God sends the rain and the sun upon the wicked and upon the just. God feeds and clothes and blesses all men to some degree alike. But God has particular care for his people. And you go back to the flood of Noah. God saved eight. All of the world's population, God saved eight. Why? Because eight belonged to him. And God has his people in this world. And it's those in particular to whom he ministers, that he imparts his peace, that he imparts his strength, that he keeps for himself. And that's the great encouragement that comes to us here. Those who are in Christ, those who have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus, they are God's people. And it's those whom he protects and cares for in particular. Well, the psalm has a three-pronged focus. God is worthy to be praised for his glorious being, simply because of who he is. God is worthy to be praised for his omnipotent power. God is worthy to be praised for the care that he extends to his people. And although this psalm isn't calling us to do anything, as we identified at the very beginning, there are no commands here, there's no instruction to do anything. This psalm isn't actually calling us to do anything, but surely the implication is that we ought to be a people of praise. We ought to be a people who trusts in the Lord, a people of confidence. Because the true and the living God is our God. We are his people. And he is at work in the world, and he is at work in our lives for his own glory and for our sakes. So even as the storms of life come into our lives, whatever form they may come, God is always with his own. Those storms are an expression of his power and his sovereign purpose, and he is always at work in the midst of them for the good of his people. In this we always have reason to trust our God and to give to him praise. May he be pleased this evening to bless his word to our hearts. Amen.